As we saw this morning, the warnings are designed to keep us running, to keep us fighting, to keep us trusting, and to keep us believing. The warnings do not exist to make us endure by doubting. God does not warn us so that we will begin to be overwhelmed with doubt as to whether or not we will make it. Rather, the warnings exist to motivate us to endure because we realize what could happen to us apart from grace if we quit. If I were to take you to the shooting range and I were to say to you, if you have your finger inside the trigger guard on the trigger before you're ready to shoot, and if you have the muzzle inadvertently pointed carelessly at my head, that gun could accidentally discharge and I would be dead. Now, by that warning, would I be saying to you, now that we're going to the range, I'm probably going to die? No, I am giving a warning of what might happen if you fail to observe the safety precautions. So what should be the response to the warning? Sit in the car and wait till we're done to ensure that nobody gets hurt. No, follow the guidelines. You follow the guidelines and nobody gets hurt. It's the same thing with the biblical warnings. Follow the guidelines and nobody gets hurt. Now we come to promises. Why not just live by warnings? I mean, warnings are pretty effective. I mean, to me, sometimes the warnings seem to have more kick than the promises. I mean, why not just live by the warnings? Why do we need promises? Why not just be told if, then? Why not just be given conditions? Why not just be presented with apostates? If the warnings keep us from quitting, the promises give us all of the hope that we need to keep our eyes fixed on the not yet. And the promises fill us with a sense of confidence and a sense of assurance that keeps our faith afloat. And you need that assurance if you're going to keep running. Next Lord's Day, we're going to start, how then shall we persevere? And I'm going to say, if we're going to persevere, the first thing that needs to be in place is the assurance of faith. Not a list of do's and don'ts. The assurance of faith needs to be in place if you're going to run with endurance. And so the promises give us hope. The promises give us confidence and assurance. The assurance that we need in order to keep running. Tonight, I want to follow the same pattern that we followed this morning. I want to look at an example, and then I want to look at a precept that's going to explain the example, as it were, by teaching us why those whom God has chosen will not quit, but will indeed endure to the very, very end. We begin with a familiar passage. I find myself drawn to this passage in Luke chapter 22 over and over again. You'll remember the setting. The Lord's Supper has just been observed. More technically, the Passover has just been observed. And it is after that Passover meal, which now becomes the Lord's Supper, that Jesus begins to talk to His disciples. And in the midst of this discussion, on the very night in which Jesus would be betrayed and arrested, Jesus says these words, and these particular words are only recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, this passage is a marvelous text dealing with perseverance because of the magnitude of Peter's moral failure. It's one thing to read about Paul in his swan song, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." You say, he persevered. Praise God. Wow. But it is another thing to look at perseverance from the side of moral collapse. Because it's not in the midst of us fighting the good fight and running the race so that we're sweaty and full of perspiration, and it's not a matter of hanging on to the faith, clinging to the faith, defending the faith, fighting for the faith. Those aren't the times when perseverance bothers us. It's when we failed. It's when we have fallen. And I would submit to you that you can't find a bigger fall than the one that happened to Simon Peter on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Now Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." Right away, you're thinking, hey, what happened to Peter? Gave him a new name. He says, "You're Peter." And Peter, rock. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And here's Peter, the rock. And the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he didn't address Peter as rock. Because there would be nothing stable and nothing secure and nothing strong about Peter that night. In fact, Jesus uses his old name. And we know a little bit about Peter. We know about Peter from the sacred text, and we know about Peter because all of us are just like him in a lot of ways. And if you were Peter and you were standing there, you would be saying to yourself, now hold on a second. You've called me Peter for quite a long time now, and I like that. And now you're calling me Simon. What's up with that? Simon, because it will be the old Peter. Simon, because it will be the weak Peter. Simon, because it will be the unstable Peter. Simon, because it will be the cowardly Peter. Simon, Simon. And Jesus says his name twice. And what we see in Jesus saying his name twice is this sense of incredible compassion. Can't you hear it in his voice? Simon, Simon. Satan has requested permission to sift you. You, plural, like wheat. Just like Job, Satan had gone and said, what about Peter? And Jesus says that Satan actually has asked to do this. The word is to request or to petition, and it's a strong word. Thus, the NAS demanded permission. I actually don't like that because I don't think the devil goes and demands anything of God. But the idea is an earnest, intense petition. And he has asked something, Peter, and Satan, as that lion who is ready to devour, has asked that he could devour you. He has asked permission of the Almighty God who watches over your soul and keeps you. He has asked that He would be able to sift you. You ever thought of this sifting process? William Hendrickson says that to sift is repeated, swift, and violent shaking of the wheat in a sieve. I mean, to be sifted, it wasn't just to be rattled around a little bit. It was to be violently shaken back and forth so that the wheat and the chaff were separated from each other in the sieve. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, he's saying, listen, Simon, Simon, Satan has approached the Almighty God and he has asked God permission to take you and to bring upon you a severe, vigorous trial. And Satan's design in it is to separate all of you from your faith, to separate all of you from me, to separate all of you from the Father, to separate all of you from eternal life. That's what he wants to do. Thus the sifting, separation. If you were Peter, what would you want Jesus to say? I mean, here's Jesus and he's just said, Satan has a design for you to be so shaken that you shipwreck your faith and you abandon me forever. And what Peter must have wanted Jesus to say right away was, but God's not going to let him. That's what I would want to hear. And that's not what Jesus says. Satan had asked for Peter. And it's a reminder to us of what fragile, weak, unstable people we are. When you see Peter on that night and he's addressed as Simon, Simon, and then within just a few minutes he's going to stick his foot into his mouth in one of the most amazing ways, Lord, all of these guys can abandon you, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to stick with you even to the bitter end, even if that means I have to lay down my life for you or to die with you. That's where Peter was at. And as we look back in retrospect, we realize, oh, Peter, how fragile and weak and unstable you were, and you didn't even see it. And the minute we say that about Peter, we turn around and we have to say it about ourselves. What weak, unstable, fragile, easily broken people we are. If you think that you're some kind of spiritual marine and you've got your act together, you're fooling yourself. If you think that you're some kind of macho disciple, you're fooling yourself. At our very core, we are plagued with the same weakness, the same frailty, the same instability, and how we ought to tremble at such a prospect. Could you imagine? Brian, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. Put your name in there. We ought to tremble. When we begin to understand that we are just like Peter in weakness and instability and cowardice, we begin to realize that we need to tremble at ourselves. As far as I'm concerned, I'm the scariest person on the planet because I am the biggest danger to myself. I am more afraid of Brian and what Brian can do to Brian's faith than I am afraid of what the world can do to Brian's faith. Jesus tells Peter this, and Peter, with this empty self-confidence, gas, wind, vapor, that's all it was. No substance. Well-intended, but there can be well-intended air. And that's what Peter spouts. But Jesus says something that gives all of us hope. But I have prayed for you. Singular. I have prayed for you. So Jesus says, Peter, as your great high priest, as the mediator between you and God, I have interceded with the Father for you. Now, at the face of it, we would just much rather say, have Jesus say, and God's not going to let him do it, Peter. But you know, if you think about it in a deeper, more biblical way, those words of Jesus, I have prayed for you, are the best words that Jesus could have ever said to Simon, Simon. I have prayed for you. This would end up becoming one of the great Bible truths in the rest of the New Testament. It is the Apostle Paul who would glory in the fact that if God is for us, then who can be against us? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's Christ who justifies. It's Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is Christ who intercedes for us. It would be the writer to the Hebrews who would revel in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 telling us that He lives, Jesus lives to make intercession for those who come drawing near to God. Rooted in the very heart of Jesus' messianic office is His role as our priest, and He prays for us. And it's exemplified in John chapter 17. And Jesus says very explicitly to Peter in this context, this is what Satan has done, and this is what I've done. I've prayed for you. What does He pray? Well, again, don't you wish you could inform the Lord, Lord, next time you're praying for me, this is what I want you to pray. I'm giving you my requests. Peter doesn't get an opportunity to give his personal prayer request to the Lord. Jesus just simply says, I prayed for you. And Peter, this is how I've prayed for you. Very explicitly, very pointedly, that your faith would not fail. You know what happened that night? So God didn't hear his prayer? When Jesus says, I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith wouldn't fail, you need to understand this word fail actually means to die out or to run out. You can see it in extra biblical Greek, and it's used of running out of money and running out of time and dying, and even the sun being eclipsed, running out of the sun as the moon goes in front of it. And so the very idea is for his faith to fail, his faith actually to crumble, his faith to die out, his faith to collapse upon itself into nothingness. In the language of this morning, it is for the faith to be shipwrecked, to be ruined, to fall away. And Jesus says, Peter, I prayed that your faith wouldn't do that. Jesus specifically specifically prays against Satan's design and for the preservation of Peter's faith. Understand, in light of Satan's temptation, Jesus' prayer, Jesus' petition, Jesus' intercession is the immediate response to that. Satan's going to try to destroy your faith. I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. What does that include? Did it include exemption from temptation? No. Not at all. Jesus' high priestly intercession did not deliver Peter from temptation. Did it bring Peter success over the devil? Think about what happened that night. He ends up swearing, that is, making an oath. I never knew him, and it wasn't some burly Roman centurion that he was denying Christ before. It was a little diminutive servant girl. And he doesn't do it once, he doesn't do it twice, he does it three times. Don't you think after the first time he'd have thought, what am I doing? Then after the second time, what have I done? After the third time, so we know that Jesus' prayer was not to deliver Peter from temptation because Peter went headlong into the temptation. And we know that Jesus' prayer was not to give Peter success over Satan in this battle because Satan won that round. Jesus' prayer was not even designed to prevent Peter's moral failure. Jesus' prayer was that after Peter had succumbed to temptation and had failed, not once, not twice, but three times, that once Peter was absolutely crushed and under the most unbelievable weight of guilt and despair, Jesus' prayer was that Peter's faith would be sustained even in the darkest night of the soul. That's what Jesus prayed for. And that's what God did. Jesus prayed that once Peter had failed, once Peter had succumbed, once Peter had denied him three times, then Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would be so kept alive that he would not go out and kill himself like Judas, but would go out and repent. That's the intercession of the Son of God. How do we know that? Because he says, when you've turned, this must have just driven Peter crazy. What do you mean turned? I'm the toughest guy around here. I got big burly biceps. I'm a hairy fisherman. I know what it is to be tough and to be manly. And I'm going to prove it later because some guy's going to come and I'm going to pull out my sword and I'm going to really do him in. Actually, all I'm going to do is cut off his ear. But that's because he was quick and he ducked and I didn't get it like I wanted to. But anyway, that's beside the point. But I can do this, Lord. I'm willing to rot in jail with you. Peter, when you've turned, what do you mean turned? Satan's over here, Peter. I'm over here. You're going to go this way for a while. When you've turned, because I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail, which means you're not going to keep going that way. You're going to turn back and go that way. Then you go and you strengthen your brothers because I have prayed for you. It's almost as if Jesus says to Peter, Peter, tonight your faith is going to burn so low and your faith is going to collapse under the weight of incredible temptation. But I've prayed for you that although your faith is burning low, it will not be extinguished. Peter, I've prayed for you that even though your faith will be bruised and battered, I've prayed that it would emerge as a repentant faith. My prayers, the rooster's crows, and a look that I will cast on you from the courtyard will bring you to brokenness and to the repentance necessary for your perseverance unto eternal life. Look at chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance, so much for his manly resolve. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." After about an hour had passed, perhaps Luke puts that in there for us to let us know that this was not three immediate successive temptations. Peter had time to think and reflect on what he had done. Another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Beloved, although his faith was crushed, it did not fail. Not because of Peter's bravery, but because of Jesus' priestly prayer. Do you feel sometimes the weight of Peter's and our own frailty? When we sang this morning, "In my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my loves," is there something in that that resonates with your own heart and you just say, "Oh God, I know that that's true of what's inside here"? When we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Is there something inside of you that says, "I am a walking, living, breathing contradiction"? Is there something inside of you that says, you know, I feel the tug of the world and I don't always resist like I should. And all it has to do is not even lay hold of me. All it has to do is whisper to me. And there is a proneness in my own heart to turn to it and start to move towards it. There is a sense in which I know that if it weren't for God's keeping power, that I would turn from the very God I say I love. You feel something of that? You feel something of the power of Jesus' prayers for you? It is one thing to feel the pull and the proneness and the treason and the poison, and it is something else to feel the reality that I have a great high priest who is interceding for me, Jesus Christ, my Lord. The faith-saving, soul-preserving, perseverance-provoking prayers of Jesus is the only thing that got Simon Peter through that night. It is the only thing that kept him from going out and putting a rope around his neck. It is the only thing that prevented him from saying, you know what, I can't do this. Discipleship is too hard. I'm out of here. Only thing that kept him from doing any of those things was the faith-saving, soul-preserving, perseverance-promoting prayers of his great high priest. Peter would return, and it would be painful. Three denials, three times, on the lake of Galilee, on the seashore, there Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? But he was restored. He returned. And he would end up being the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. As Peter would grow old, and in old age he would write these words, 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. I think that it's inescapable. You have to read these verses and chapter 5 in light of what happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has rebirthed us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, as he writes this letter in his old age, perhaps almost three decades had passed, and he tells us that because of God's great mercy, God has literally rebirthed us. And he rebirthed us and gave us this wonderful gift of the new birth called faith, so that my faith is now latched onto the one, although whom I have not seen, I love. And though not seeing him now, I rejoice in him. Peter says God rebirthed you in such a way that you now have hope, you now have faith. And so the already of faith has laid hold of the loveliness of Jesus, 1:8. The not yet of faith is firmly fixed on the future prize, chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then Peter says, those for whom God has caused to be born again and to have this faith, these are the ones who are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 may well be one of the most critical promises for our assurance that there is in the Bible. It is certainly up there. Notice Peter says so clearly that they are kept, they are guarded, they are protected by the power of God. Peter reflected on that night. And what was abundantly clear to him is that he was preserved not by his own power, but by the power of another. The very power of God. Now, what does it mean to be kept by the power of God, to be preserved, to be protected, to be guarded by the power of God? Stop and consider this for a second. The sovereign, unlimited, unrivaled power of God. Peter says that's what protects you. That's what keeps you. God's power. No way to even begin to fathom the magnitude of God's power. It's absolutely unbelievable. That's why when we talk about such things as omnipotence, it is an unfathomable, incomprehensible thing that God Himself is all power. And Peter says, here's the reality. Those who have received the mercy of God and have been born again by God and now have been given this precious faith, these are the very ones who are kept, guarded, and protected by the omnipotence of the Almighty God. Now, this power that Peter's talking about is obviously, on the one hand, the power of grace. What God has done for us and what God has done in us. How long would that list be? All that God has accomplished for us, for our redemption outside of us, all that God has accomplished in us as that redemption has been applied to us. Those things are the objective demonstrations of the power of God's grace, and God keeps us through those things. Just stop and consider the grace of election. Stop and consider the covenant of grace, God binding Himself to us. Stop and consider the substitutionary atonement. Stop and consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of these things, a demonstration of the power of grace for us. Now stop and consider the whole panorama of the power of grace in us, making us alive, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Putting us into union with Jesus Christ, justifying us, clothing us in the righteousness of Jesus, adopting us into His family. All that He has done objectively for us by the power of His grace, and all that He has done in us by the power of His grace, is what He uses to keep and protect and guard us. And then, of course, there's just the power of providence. Like roosters that crow. And to glance all the way across the courtyard to meet somebody's eye. Have you ever stopped to think what it takes for God to keep us saved? It takes the omnipotent God who governs all things after the counsel of His will. Whether that's putting up roadblocks for us. How many times don't you know In one sense, God can never get frustrated. But don't you know how we must frustrate our Father because He puts up the same roadblocks over and over and over and over and over again? And He says, you're not going to wear me out, but this is getting a little old. Kept preserved by the power of God. Who is like the Lord our God? Even if Satan himself were to be the one to come and to confront you and to tempt you and to battle with you and to try to pry your faith away from you, if God be for us, who can be against us? The devil is a beat wimp compared to the almighty power of the living God. And He says, I'm going to keep you, protect you, preserve you, because you need it through faith. Don't miss that part. Through faith. God, listen to me, beloved, God does not promise to keep us apart from faith. And He does not promise to keep us without faith. But He promises to keep us through faith. What does that mean? In the book, The Race Set Before Us, Tom Schreiner and R. Dale Kennedy write, there is no final salvation apart from continued faith. And thus, faith is a condition for obtaining the eschatological inheritance. True. The flaw is to conclude that God's protection can be kept in a separate compartment from our believing. We can get at the issue by asking, how are we protected through God's power? All of 1 Peter clarifies that we are not exempted from suffering or even death because of the power of God, since the church experienced persecution. God's power does not shield believers from trials and suffering, but it does protect us from that which would cause us to fall away. What would prevent us from maintaining our allegiance to Christ until the end? Surely the answer is sin. And we say that sin stems from unbelief in failing to hope in God during our earthly sojourn. And so if His power plays no role in our faith, then it seems that His power accomplishes nothing in making it to the end, since it is precisely unbelief and failure to hope in God that causes us to fall away. God's power protects us because His power is the means by which our faith is sustained. You and I most definitely are kept and protected by the power of God. But make no mistake about it, God will not keep you apart from faith. He will keep you through faith, which means that He is committed to upholding and sustaining your faith just like He did Simon Peter's. So here's the category. To hold this faith-building, faith-preserving, repentance-yielding truth. Such promises as were kept by the power of God through faith. And I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Such promises shape our confidence that the already guarantees the not yet. And it shapes within us the certainty that we will indeed inherit final salvation, not because of us, but because of Him. This strengthens our faith and promotes endurance, and that's the function of the promises. Now listen carefully as we conclude. Our confidence is not in ourselves. That should be abundantly clear. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence does not create presumption that says I'll be saved no matter what I do. And our confidence does not nullify the warnings. Those don't apply to me because I'm secure. Our confidence is based squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly ministry for me. Our confidence is based on the power of God in grace and providence in me, for me, and all around me. Therefore, our certainty. Certainty. Is that He will keep and preserve our faith firm until the end. And so how do you know if you profess faith in Jesus tonight? How do you know that you'll be able to say, when my eyelids close in death, while I take this fleeting breath, if ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. You know that by one way and one way only, and that is the promise of God that says He will keep your faith to that day. And that's where our certainty comes in. The true and living God has promised. Is there any relevance in this to our sins? Duh! Of course there is! When Satan tempts us to despair and shows me all the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and to pardon me. This hope existed in the Old Testament. Listen to the words of Micah. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will arise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light for me. Any relevance to the bread and cup? Behold Him there, the risen Lamb. Great unchanging I am. My perfect spotless righteousness. One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. As we come to the table tonight, we actually will hold in our hands in tangible form the very symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus that has brought us eternal life. And if He was willing to lay down His life for ours, He is more than willing to intercede for us so that our faith would not fail. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and for His incessant prayers for us. And we thank You for Your power that keeps us through faith. And Father, we pray tonight You would strengthen our faith through the table, through the bread and the cup, in Jesus' name. Amen.